Well, we come to our text tonight, and you have the outline there in the back of your prayer guides. And if those of you at home or others are not receiving the electronic copy of our prayer guide and our outline, which is on it, and you would like to, please email me. We would love to be able to get this to you. Our text this evening is from Esther chapter 7 and verses 7 to 10. We'll be finishing that seventh chapter, Esther chapter 7 and verses 7 to 10. Our text tonight brings us really to a critical juncture in the book of Esther. We have seen so much already in this book, haven't we? I passed out those outlines when we began the book, which really wasn't that long ago, but seems forever and seems like a very long time with regards to all the material we've covered in Esther. Does anybody want to venture a guess how many years have elapsed so far in the book of Esther? I know that you do. Come on, somebody's going to help me on this one. How many do you think? You don't have to be right on. We're not going to call you out. No name calling. No one on the camera can see you. Eight is an excellent guess. It is very, very close. 10. We have gone through 10 years so far in the book of Esther, or just a touch short. We began back in Esther chapter 1, which was in 483 B.C., and you could look at your timelines when you get back home and verify this. This was about 2 years into the beginning of King Ahasuerus' reign. So 2 years into his reign, the book of Esther begins. And then all the way through, we are just short of the Feast of Purim that will be initiated. That occurs in 473 B.C., 10 years. We're actually just about 9 months short of that 10-year mark in what we've covered so far. And it's incredible to see all that we have seen through this time. We have seen much celebrating. We have seen many banquets and eating. We have seen much drinking. In fact, drinking seems to be paramount in the book of Esther because it is a critical component to the life of the Persians. You might recall that they even will at times require that drinking be ongoing before they make major decisions. And again, the big warning flashing, don't do this at home. Don't do this at all. But that was the reality of the life in the Persian world. We've seen tremendous transitions in power that have gone on. Do you remember what the first power struggle we saw in the book of Esther regarding King Ahasuerus was? Who was he struggling with? Pardon? He was. That was the second one. That's good. The first one was with the Greeks, remember? His dad had sent the army out to take on the Greeks, which is kind of boggling. The Greeks were this tiny little nation, but it was kind of in the middle of the Persian Empire, sort of a thorn in his side. So he sent all of his army, all of his navy out, and he got spanked. So Ahasuerus says, well, we'll show them. I'll do better than my dad did. This is a little like Rehoboam with Solomon, you know, my little finger is as thick as his loin. And he says, I'll take care of the Greeks. So he has this big party and he brings in all the princes. This is the beginning of Esther. And he again takes on the Greeks and he again gets smoked just like his dad. So we had this huge issue with power there. And then we had, as was mentioned, the issue with Vashti. Vashti's out. All of a sudden, the queen is dethroned. That's major. And what happens? What's the next power transition right after Vashti's out? Who's in? That's right. Esther's in. Vashti's out. Esther's in. And then we have yet more that's going on immediately after that. We had a little issue with the king's life being threatened. And who engaged in that? Yes, Mordecai came in to save the day and save the king's bacon because the two doorkeepers have got it out for him and the king's going in and out of the door and they're like, we're taking him down. And Mordecai hears about it and he saves him. And then the next one I heard whispered just a minute ago was Haman. All of a sudden, Haman is exalted to the place of second in command. And we've speculated that the reason he was moved so quickly to such a high rank is the king is kind of, I don't know what the proper word is, but he is a guy who is not taking seriously his responsibility as sovereign. He's gotten beat up by the Greeks. His first wife has made him look bad, so he's just kind of hunkering down saying, I don't care, so let's put somebody else in that'll do this job. And Haman is the one that is drug into it. Well, right after Haman is promoted, what's the next power struggle that happens? Somebody's demoted. Who are they? The Jews, right? That's Haman's whole plan. He's going to kill all of the Jews. So Haman's promoted. The Jews are demoted. And then finally, Mordecai is honored and remembered by the king. All of this power transition that's going on. We can't lose sight of that because that is such an important piece of what's going on in Esther. And because of all of this, Esther risks her life. And at Mordecai's behest, she agrees to go in and unannounced and uninvited and approach the king. And as we saw, there is but one law of the Persians, and that is if you're uninvited before the king and the king is not happy with you coming before him unannounced, whew, off with your head. So she goes and she puts herself there. And, of course, the king extended the scepter. She walked the 200 and some 250 feet down the long corridor of the throne room of the temple to touch the end of his gold scepter and to receive his favor. And then he asks, so what's going on? Why would you do this? This is a big issue. And, of course, Esther doesn't answer the question. Rather, she says, if it please the king, the critical words, if you're happy, then everybody's happy. If it please the king, then may the king and Haman come to my home for dinner tonight. King's excited about that. A good dinner's good. Every man in the room said, amen. You know, my wife says, if Scott gets a little grumpy, feed him. It fixes everything. Perhaps some of you women can relate to that. I hope I'm not alone. If I am, well, so be it. But so they go to dinner. Again, the king goes, Esther, what's going on? Why did you do this? Ask up to half of the kingdom. Now, the second time he stated this, and it will be done for you. And she's just about to ask, and she pulls it back. Because it just doesn't feel right. And we have that odd sentence that's just a truncated sentence with no verb in it. And then she says, if it please the king, may the king and Haman come back to dinner tomorrow night. Well, this brings us up to chapter 7 and where we are today. Again, the chapter 7, the drinking celebration is happening, literally a feast of wine. And the king again asks Esther, the queen, this time the third question. By the way, as we've discussed, the king's a little fickle. The king is not exactly emotionally stable. Pushing the king off three times his question is not really a wise thing to do. But Esther has risked it nonetheless. So finally in verse 3 of chapter 7, Esther responds and it says there, then Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. My life be given to me. And doubtlessly the king gets, you know, his head kind of turns. And he's like, what do you mean your life given? You look where we are. You're in the throne of the queen. You have all of the trappings of wealth and riches. And what do you mean your life given to you? He's doubtlessly confused over what's going on. Well, as that happens, she elaborates further in verse 4, and she uses the very words of Haman's edict against the Jews to show exactly why her life is threatened. that this edict has been issued in which her people are to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. The exact three repetitive phrases that Haman used in the edict that he talked the king into supporting. And this expands, and she expands on the importance to the king. It's not just because we might be put into slavery. If that were the case, O king, then it would be fine. But recognize that this people that are about to be killed provide a substantial amount of wealth to your kingdom. And now they're going to be killed, which is going to be a whole bunch of money you're not going to get from the trade of these people. And in verse 5, the king is like, what? Who is this guy? Who would do such a thing? And then in verse 6, the vicious circle comes all the way around, where Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Literally, this evil Haman. And then Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. This brings us to our text and our title tonight. And I've titled our message tonight, The Dance of Death. The Dance of Death. And our theme for our message is four movements that loudly proclaim God's justice. 4 points, four movements that loudly proclaim God's justice for us. This brings us to our first point, which I've titled The Music's Inception. As we consider this dance, the first movement is the music's inception in verse 7, which says, the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. The dance begins straight away in verse 7. And the first act we have of the dance is the king stands up. We can't be having a dance with people seated. So the king stands up. And notice his disposition as he stands up. The first thing that we learn of in his standing is that he is angry. The literal Hebrew term can be translated as wrath or rage. The king is furious. In the biblical counseling world, we often speak of the aspects of heat that are evidenced by difficulties in relationships or confrontations with individuals over sin. That idea of heat is exactly what also exists underlying this particular word. This is serious heat. This is burning anger that King Ahasuerus is expressing. This is fury. It's interesting as well, in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 5, this word is combined with wine. And the translation there is as the fever from wine. This is perfectly fitting as we see the next element of the king's disposition in verse 7. So the dance begins with the king arising in a rage during the feast of wine. So there's all of this going on, all of this drinking. And you might remember our illustration where we spoke about how it was said, I believe, by my dad, that at the bottom of every bottle lies either a Kleenex box for the emotions and the tears and the weeping and whining that'll come about, or a philosopher's podium for the man who's going to just talk because he's decided he's so wise and his lips have been unleashed by the alcohol, or there's a pair of boxing gloves because he's ready to take on the world. Well, guess which ones Ahasuerus found at the bottom of his feast of wine? The boxing gloves. And he is ready to take them on. And the next dance move of the king after standing is to exit to the garden. And I read that and I went, what's going on here? What's up with this? Why does the king go to the garden? Well, then we think about it for a minute. We start to understand what's happening, all that's transpired from the king's perspective. Put yourself into King Ahasuerus' place. He totally forgot about Mordecai saving his life and finally honored him. He totally missed that the edict that he authorized to kill the Jews included his queen, who we understand he knew was a Jew, back from chapter 6 and verse 10, and also Mordecai, the man who saved his life, who was also a Jew, as he knew, and that text in 6:10 is what tells us that there. And not only this, but now he had to decide between his wife and his number one counselor, the one who he had put in charge of the kingdom and given him the signet ring by which he could make the irrevocable law of the Medes and Persians. This was a huge step. So he had to step outside to get a bit of air, try to get a little focus and decide, what in the world are we going to do? Well, while the king went out, the next move of the dance, Haman knew he was in trouble. And he stays to beg. The literal Hebrew here is, as the king stood up, Haman stood still. He recognized that he was in a serious situation. So as the king leaves, Haman stands fixed, trying to figure out what he is going to do to deal with this situation. This is a serious condition. Haman stood still and sought to plead for his life with Queen Esther. He saw that the king had meant him harm. Literally translated, that the king had resolved evil towards him. The king is in a rage, and that rage is evident. You know how it is when you've been around someone for a while and you can read them by a look? Karen was goofing off just before the service, and I kind of looked over and I gave her, well, she gave me one back that was more severe. But, you know, we just know one another. Well, certainly the king's look of rage was known immediately to everyone. There was no question. And Haman certainly understood. Well, the music's introduction to the dance of death has lots of action. Standing up, standing still, walking out and begging. Well, this leads us to our second point in verse 8, the men's intentions. The men's intentions. When a lady and a man dance, the man's intentions are always at issue. What is your intention in your desire to dance? Well, so also it is here. And in verse 8, the question begins with, what are the king's intentions? And secondarily, what are Haman's intentions? Well, the beginning of verse 8 prevents these very notions. And we see there at the beginning of verse 8 of chapter 7, it says, now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine. So the king is coming back in. The king comes back, and what are his intentions? Will he choose Haman over Esther? That becomes one of the big questions. But what's going on with Haman? He's falling on the couch where Esther is. Now, when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. The word couch here is used of a place that could also be used for sleeping. It was likely one of the very lush gold or silver couches that they would recline on to eat. And Herodotus talks about seeing the Persian couches of gold and silver and the ornate coverings which were on them. And this is doubtlessly what's being referenced here in our text. And as he's begging for his life, he collapses to grasp Esther's feet, or perhaps her ankles, recognizing his situation. One ancient manuscript describes the strict rules regarding approaching to the harem. You were not to get even near the harem, because as you were, it was quite evident what likely the intentions were, and they were not honorable. And the king was very serious about that, as we've spoken about regarding those eunuchs who guarded the harem. Even 1 foot away, without even touching her, would have been enough for the king to have justified his accusations. But Haman is literally falling down to the queen's feet. Well, the king and Haman make their intentions known in the middle of verse 8, where the text continues. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my house? Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" The king makes his intentions known. The word assault here is often translated in other Hebrew texts as violate or even rape. And this was the usual indication when someone was approaching the harem. They were seeking an illicit relationship. And the king saw Haman's intentions as dishonorable. Whatever the king's predisposition was when he entered the room, whether to favor Haman or whether to favor Esther, it is very clear at the end of verse 8 where it says, "As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." The word going out of the king's mouth is not what we just previously read, but it is the king's word and his verdict of guilty against Haman. And the moment that that word is coming out, they are taking a bag, a black cloth, and they are placing it over the head of the condemned victim, Haman. Well, each dance requires music, and the music requires a leader, and so it is in our third point. And our third point is the maestro's introduction. The maestro's introduction in verse 9, where it says, "Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, 'Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king.' And the king said, 'Hang him on it.'" Harbona is the maestro of the dance of death in verse 9. Harbona was one of the seven eunuchs back in chapter 1 and verse 10 that was charged with going to get Queen Vashti and to bring her back, to summon her to this parade of dishonor and lewdness that King Ahasuerus desired for his dinner guests. Additionally, the gallows, as we've mentioned, were easily seen from anywhere within Susa, that flat capital city, and particularly from the garden of the queen. It says he looked out the doors out through the garden and said, "There are the gallows." And there they were, 50 cubits high, 75 feet tall. A huge structure. Somewhere on the neighborhood of twice as high as our building here. This is a giant edifice of a gallows that he has built. And not only this, but Harbona knew of Haman's plan and his purpose in building them so that he could hang Mordecai on them. And notice Harbona further masterfully orchestrates the dance for effect by adding that it was Mordecai who spoke good on behalf of the king, who literally saved the king's life. And with this, Harbona directs the king in the dance's next steps and is always King Ahasuerus is quickly and easily swayed by those whom are in his presence. And he agrees with the suggestion, and at the end of verse 9, hang him on it. Verse 10 concludes with our fourth point, the momentous last impression. The momentous last impression. At the conclusion of every dance, it leaves an impression on the participants. And the conclusion of the dance of death is no different. Only the momentous last impression is the impression that is left on Haman's neck from the rope, as we see in verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. The dance of death comes to its momentous crescendo, and the vicious circle of Haman's evil plan has swung around and concludes with a serious dip. Only not one ending with a kiss, but with the snap of Haman's neck. The king has completely and unknowingly and almost in spite of himself become God's instrument for justice. As commentator Margaret Hess notes, Haman's evil had grown fully ripe. Some might ask, under these circumstances or others, why God waits so long to execute his justice. We think of that question when we ask, why did Israel need to wait in captivity in Egypt for over 400 years? And we know the answer because Genesis 15:16 explains it for us. And in Genesis 15:16, it was so that the iniquity of the Amorites would be complete. The iniquity, the sin, the darkness of the Amorite people was not yet to its full potential. We might just as easily ask today, how long, O Lord? Same question the psalmist asked in Psalm 93. How long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper? Or in Psalm 90, how long will the wickedness go on? As Moses said there. And today we could say, how long, O Lord, will we continue to endure as 60 million babies have been aborted in this country alone? How long, O Lord, will we wait as biblical marriage as the foundation of society and the church is destroyed by the homosexual agenda? How long, O Lord, will we wait as the wickedness of our culture tells our children that they can choose which gender they would like to be? And the answer comes to us from Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9. And such an important Scripture it is, 2 Peter 3 and 9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God desires to give everyone a chance to repent and to turn to him, or for their iniquity to be complete. God's justice is always perfectly meted out, even if slow in coming. David expresses these ideas in Psalm chapter 9 in verses 15 and 16. David writes in Psalm 9 and 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The nations and the individuals have been trapped in the very trap that they have set and hid in their own iniquity. Their foot has been caught, and the Lord has made it known that it is He Himself who is the one who is judging all. And we see that in our text, it is the Lord Himself that is judging, and His justice is coming forth. A quote I ran into in one of the commentaries that I read by Friedrich von Lugow in his work Retribution regarding the Jewish people in Nazi Germany said, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. None will escape the justice of God." And the question after all of this is not how long, O Lord, regarding the wicked, but how long regarding us in our lives? How long until we truly repent? How long until we put to death the deeds of the flesh? Those that we're cherishing, those, as 1 John 2:16 tells us, are those that are the love of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. How long will we hold on to these sins? How long will we love them and hide them and pretend that they occur in some fashion that God is not seeing or will judge? How long till we let go and repent and seek His righteousness? Paul said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 and 31 to the Athenians, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." The times of ignorance are over. The darkness is rising and swelling all about us. We must, beloved, make our lives pure. We must repent of those things in our life. We must seek the things in our hearts and in our actions that are contrary to God and His Word. And we must put them to death. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to recognize that each and every day, you and I, we sin. And you at home, you sin and you fall short of the glory of God. And we live in those sins and we pretend that they are okay. And they are not okay. And we are not okay. It is only by the blood of Christ. And we must continue to assess ourselves, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us. Test yourselves to see if you be in the faith, unless indeed you fail the test, recognizing that Jesus Christ is in you. The music of the dance of God's justice, it's coming home to each one. And like Haman, it will end in death for each and every one of us. It's 100%. We must make certain that we are examining ourselves, that we are looking at our lives, that we are not pointing to others and say, "Oh, look how bad they are." But look into the mirror of God's Word. Not looking at it and seeing your face in a mirror like a natural man and walking away and forgetting who we are. But assessing today where we are with Christ. Today is the day. Now is the time. This is the hour of salvation. Keep short accounts with the Lord, beloved. Never harbor in your heart that which God sees as wickedness. And as we seek to do so, may Christ be glorified in all that we do. Father, thank you for the truth of your justice, for the white hot light of your judgment and your righteous anger and indignation at sin. Father, help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to know the areas that we fall short. Father, where there are sins in my life and in my brothers and sisters' lives, forgive us. Open our eyes to great and wonderful things that we might understand and behold and fully grasp and enjoy the blessings of salvation in Christ, never harboring or hiding those things which are an offense to you, never allowing ourselves to enjoy or laugh at the things for which you died, dear Savior. Thank you for the glories that you've shown us in your word. Now glorify yourself in our lives and all that we might do and say, and help us to be the instruments of righteousness, to carry forth the gospel of Christ and to speak the hard words to our beloved family, to our immediate wives and husbands and sons and daughters that don't know you, to speak to our extended family and our neighbors and our coworkers and all that we might come in contact with, the glorious gospel of Christ, which alone saves. Be pleased to use us. Be pleased to continue to cleanse us and to help us to see your amazing glory. We thank you for your love and goodness, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.